Matthew chapter 26. I want to preach to you this morning on the heart exposed. The heart exposed. And it's going to take me a little while to get to where I want to go. But if you'll follow along with me, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57, the Lord has been arrested. He has been taken before Annas. Actually, he was not the high priest, but he was as good as the high priest. He was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Many times they are both referred to as the high priest. Annas was the former high priest, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law, who was now at this time the present high priest. He's already been taken to Annas, and now he's been sent to Caiaphas. And the Bible says this, in beginning at Matthew 26, verse 57, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now I want you to think about this. The scribes and the elders. These are the religious elite of their day. They are very well respected people, highly honored, highly educated, very cultured. They would have been impressive in their dress and in their appearance. They were the ones that had the responsibility of sitting in Moses' seat, otherwise of judging people according to the law of God. And they're all gathered there. Perhaps there were as many as 100 people there. It says, "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace." He's being led here as a lamb to the slaughter, the Bible tells us. A lamb is silent when he goes to the slaughter. "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.'" And the problem was, is they did not have the authority to kill him. And so if we read on through the story, which we're not going to do, you'd find that they have to take him before Pilate, who sends him to Herod, who sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate finally, reluctantly, turns him over to the people with permission to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have determined that he's guilty of death. And then verse 67, "Then did they..." Now I want you to think about this. Who's the they? The scribes, the elders. These highly respectable men. These very religious men. It says, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?'" Father, please bless the preaching of thy wonderful word. Oh, help me to exalt and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we see him today. And may we see ourselves as well. And dear God, may our hearts break with love for the Lord, with compassion for the Lord, for lost people around us. Please, Lord, use the preaching of this wonderful passage of Scripture to stir our hearts. Is there somebody here that's lost? Oh, Lord, please touch their hearts. And let the love of Christ be shed abroad in their hearts, stirring them with a desire to turn from their sins and unbelief and turn to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, Amen. According to Fox News, the New York psychiatrist, Dr., and I may be pronouncing, probably am pronouncing her name wrong, but Dr. Aruna Kilanani, speaking at the Yale School of Medicine last April on this subject, the psychopathic problem of the white mind, speaking on that subject at Yale School of Medicine, she said she had fantasies of unloading a revolver into the head of any white person that got in my way. And she reportedly also said that she would walk away from the shooting with a bounce in my step. On biographydaily.com, in an article written by, and again I'm probably pronouncing the name wrong, Madhuri Shetty, an Indian girl from Mangalore, she, in writing about this psychiatrist, described this psychiatrist as a person born in the United States and of Hindu ethnicity. In her article, she quoted this psychiatrist in a little more detail than she was quoted in the Fox News article. She quoted her as saying, "I had fantasies of unloading a revolver into the head of any white person that got in my way, burying their body and wiping my bloody hands as I walked away, relatively guiltless with a bounce in my step, like I did the world a blank favor," and a very obscene word that she used. Now, I read that story, read both accounts of it, and I could not help but think to myself, as I read those stories, oh my, how full of hatred that woman's heart is. How full of hatred her heart is. And I cannot help but pity her and those that turn to her for help. After all, she's a psychiatrist. I feel sorry for her because of her own condition, that heart filled with such hatred. But I also feel sorry for those that turn to her for help. She certainly is not qualified to help anyone else. She needs help herself. And if you turned to her for help, if you did not have a problem when you went, you'd probably have some problems whenever you left. That's for sure. But she needs help herself. She needs help that higher education has been unable to give her. After all, she's a very, very educated lady. She needs help that is far beyond the capabilities of psychiatry. She is trained in that field herself. And yet she cannot help herself. She needs help that is only available in one person and from one source. And that is from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only one that can help her, to give her the help she needs. He's the only one that can cleanse a heart of such deep-seated hatred. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. You cannot legislate that kind of thing. It has to be something that is a work of God. Amen? And the only hope our nation has of being united instead of divided is a mighty move of God in our hearts and to people turning to the Lord. That's what changes a man's heart. That's what takes the bitterness and the hatred and the revenge and so forth out of a man's heart. Now, I read these articles concerning this very highly educated woman. And as I did, I thought of what our Lord said to the highly educated, cultured, religious leaders of His day back in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 25, here's what the Lord said to this crowd. The very crowd that we see in my text. And He said this to this crowd. He says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are all like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now that's what he said earlier to these very people that he is standing before on the night before he was crucified. And he said to them, and I can imagine when he said that, he said it in a public setting. Here they are, they would have their religious garb on. They would have been well-groomed, well-dressed, very highly respected, very cultured, very highly educated. They were the outstanding people among the Jews. And I can imagine what the people thought when the Lord looked at them and said, you know something? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're like a whited sepulcher. A sepulcher is a grave, a tomb. He says, on the outside, you whitewash it, you cleanse it, you maintain it. He said, but inside that tomb, it's full of nothing but rotting flesh and bones. It's like a graveyard. We don't use tombs so much today like they did there, but we have graves which you dig in the ground. And you go to a graveyard, and a graveyard's usually pretty well manicured. You'll find flowers on the graves, tombstones, all kinds of nice sayings and so forth on them, giving the name of the person, the date of their birth and death, and usually some other information, a word of Scripture or something like that. But down beneath that nice, flowery, grassy graveyard, it's nothing but rotting flesh and bones. The appearance covers up what's really there. And the Lord says that's the way it is with these religious leaders, these highly cultured, educated men. He said, on the outside you look good, but it's all a big cover-up. It's all a big front. If people could see what I see in your hearts, they would see the wickedness, the sin, the evil. It's like your outside's like grass over a septic tank. It usually looks the greenest on the whole yard, but what's beneath there is nothing but vile and filthy and nasty. And that's what the Lord said of these very people. That's what the Lord said because He could see what others could not see. He could see into their hearts. I thought about what the Lord said to Samuel the prophet over in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 16. There we have the story where the Lord told Samuel the prophet. He said, I want you to go to the household of Jesse in Bethlehem. And he says, I've chosen a man there after my own heart. I've chosen a man to replace Saul as king because Saul has now turned against me. And I've chosen a man there, one of the sons of Jesse. And Samuel goes there and he begins bringing the sons of Jesse before him from the eldest down to the youngest. And they would bring one before him and Samuel would say, this is going to be the one. I just know it. And every time the Lord would say, no, that's not him. Bring the next one. No, that's not him. He said, well, maybe I missed it. Let's do it again. And they bring all the boys before him again. They're tall, handsome, strong, rugged men. Look like they would be ideal king material. And over, God says no. And finally, Samuel says this. He says, I know this, that God sent me here to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. There must be another boy somewhere. And so he says to Jesse, he says, do you have another son anywhere? He said, there's one out there in the meadow taking care of my sheep. He's the youngest one. Certainly he's not who you want. He says, well, bring him on. And they brought him there. And the Lord said this to the prophet Samuel. He said, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God sees what you really are. Not what you want people to think you are, but what you really are. God sees the heart. Now, people foolishly comfort themselves and justify themselves by saying, well, God knows my heart. And I hear people say that all the time. Their lives, you know, they may be involved in all kinds of sin. And you say something to them about it, and they'll say, thou shalt not judge. And they don't know the rest of that verse. And then they'll say, you know, God knows my heart. I guarantee you this, if we would go around to members of this church who are physically able to be here this morning, they're not on their breadwinning job or anything, they're doing other things, perhaps just lying in the bed late, perhaps lounging around at the house, perhaps working in the yard, or perhaps doing some fishing or something like that. If you'd go to them and you'd say, why aren't you in church this morning? They'd say, well now, God knows my heart. Who are you to judge me? God knows my heart. And it's like they comfort themselves with the fact that God knows my heart. I want to tell you something. That is not a comfort to the person that knows what the Bible says about the heart. That is not it. God knows my heart. The heart of a man is always in worse shape than the exterior of man. Let me say it again. The heart of man is always in worse shape than the exterior of man. Always, that's the case. And God knows what's inside, not what people see on the outside. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 asks this question. It says, the heart is deceitful of all things. That's a statement. And in the same sentence, it proceeds into the question, the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Did you get that? It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And there's only one person that really knows your heart. And that's God. That's God. Your heart will deceive you. You don't know your own heart. People say, if I know my heart. No, you don't. That's the problem. You don't know your heart. If you really knew your heart, you'd probably be on the altar about 24/7. Amen? If you really knew your heart. But God is the one that knows the heart. And in Psalms 44 and verse 21, the Lord says this, God knoweth the secrets of the heart. Now, all of us have secrets of the heart, do we not? Things that we have done that we're so ashamed of. Things that we have thought that we're so ashamed of. Perhaps things that we have said that we wish we had never said. And these are things that we hope nobody ever finds out about. These are things that we are so thankful that God is a God of grace. Amen? None of us wants all of our skeletons to be brought out of the closet. That is to have our hearts exposed there. But you know something? God knows the secrets of the heart. Yeah. He knows every wicked thought you've had all throughout your whole life. He knows what you thought on your way to church this morning. He knows what you thought last night as you were going to bed. He knows all of those things. He knows what you watch when you're all alone, what you listen to when you're all alone. He knows every bit of that. He knows the secret of the heart. Now, in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, there's this interesting verse. It struck me this week like it had never struck me before as I was preparing this message. And here's what the verse says. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Did you get that? If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. How many times have I tried to talk to people and try to encourage them to turn from their sin and to put the Lord first in their life. And they'll say something like this. You know, you can say, this is a sin in your life, and it's really hurting your testimony, and hurts the testimony of our church. And they'll say something like this. Well, preacher, I'm going to tell you what. Until ever my heart condemns me, until ever I am convicted of that, then I don't see anything wrong with it. Until I'm convicted of it. I've heard that over and over and over and over. Now I want to tell you something. Sometimes your old conscience will get a hold of you and it will trouble you and convict you of something. But I'm going to tell you something. There's someone that is greater than your heart, and that is God. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Remember, your heart will deceive you. And so you may not feel condemned. You may not feel convicted. But let me ask you this. What does God think about it? What does God think about it? Remember, your heart is deceitful above all things. And part of that deceit is this, that it will not convict you of things that you ought to be convicted of. And so what you need then is what? I need to go to God and say, Lord, I know this. This is not bothering me. I don't feel convicted about this. But God, what do you think about it? My heart, I realize, is a deceitful judge. My heart is a partial judge. My heart is a very prejudiced judge. My heart will justify me when it ought to condemn me. And so even if my heart does not condemn me, I want to know what God says about it. And God alone is the reliable judge of right and wrong. He alone is the only reliable judge of right and wrong. And where has He revealed to us what is right and wrong? It is right here in this book. It is right here in this book. Oh, but I'm not convicted, preacher. Doesn't matter. What does God say about it? Huh? What does God say about it? That's what's important. He is greater than a heart and knoweth all things. He is not a prejudiced and partial judge of our lives. Now, what is harbored in a person's heart will come out if given the opportunity to do so without obvious or apparent repercussions. Let me say this again. Now, this is a key statement in this message. What is harbored in a person's heart will come out if given the opportunity to do so without obvious or apparent repercussions. I think about this man, David. Remember, God chose him because he was a man after God's own heart. Instead of any of the other sons of Jesse, God said, this is the one I want. And so here's a man that's got a heart at like the heart of God. He's a man after God's own heart. He's seeking God. He wants God's will in his life. But we find that something happened in David's life. Didn't happen when he was a young man. It happened when he got to be a middle-aged man. Probably in his mid-40s, maybe up to around 50, something like that. But now he's gotten a little careless on things. He's dropped his guard. And one evening he walks out on the rooftop of his house. And that they would often have places up there where they could go and sit in the cool of the day and so forth. And he walked out on the roof of his palace. And from the roof of the palace he could look down into the city of Jerusalem and see the houses there. And lo and behold, as he looked down in over the city, he saw that there was a lady by the name of Bathsheba, a beautiful lady. And she's out there in her courtyard, and the Bible says that she is bathing herself. Now, what should David have done the moment he saw that woman indecently exposed, bathing herself? What should David have done the moment his eyes saw her? He should have turned his head. He should have turned his head. He probably should have gone in the house because the temptation was there to look back. He's a man. The temptation's there. I was talking to a missionary recently, and he was telling me that he was in one of these countries, and minister, I think in this particular case it was somewhere in the east. And he said he was there, and he was invited into some dignitary's home, and they had a nice meal of said it was a feast, and said, lo and behold, when the meal ended, said, here comes the belly dancers. And he said, these women are coming out scantily dressed, and they're dancing around and so forth there. And said, he looked to his host and he said, I must go. And his host did not understand it. In that culture, he said, he looked at me and he said, what's wrong with you? You're not a man. You're not a man. What's wrong with you? He said, that's the problem. I am a man. I've got to get out of here. And he said, I excused myself and left as quick as I could. That's what David should have done. Amen? He realized, I'm a man. That's why I want to look. So I'm going to turn my head. I'm going to go back inside. But David, instead of turning his eyes away from her, he allowed them to linger. And as his eyes lingered on her, then lo and behold, lust was conceived in his heart. Now the heart of David, the man who had been chosen years earlier because he was a man after God's own heart, now his heart was filled with secret lust for Bathsheba. I don't think he went inside the palace and said to his staff, let me tell you something, man. I saw this woman out there. Man, my heart's just filled with lust for her. No, he didn't do that. It was a secret thing. It was in his heart. I don't know, maybe he went up the next night. The next night. I don't know. Bible just says he went up and saw her. But he's got that lust now. It's been conceived in his heart. And so now he's on dangerous ground. Now listen to what James chapter 1 verses 13 to 15 says. It says this, "Let not man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Mark that down. God never tempts you to do something wrong. Never does. It says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." David is a perfect example of that. He looks, lust is conceived in his heart, he harbors that lust in his heart, and lo and behold, it's not long before it brings forth sin, and he's committing adultery with this woman, and before it's over with, it has brought forth death. Literally, death and the killing of Bathsheba's husband and several other soldiers to get him killed. Now there's other ramifications of that death, but oftentimes it brings forth physical death of those around us as well, even as ourselves. Now, here's what I want you to see. David committed adultery in his heart. Remember, it's a secret in his heart for some time. He committed adultery in his heart long before he ever committed adultery in his palace. Long before he did. The Lord said this back in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're talking about what's in a man's heart now. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, the Lord said this, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is proper for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, the Lord is exaggerating here to get the point across. I do not believe the Lord is saying go out and mutilate your body. That would violate other clear passages of Scripture. But what the Lord is trying to get at is this. Listen, you don't have to go out and commit the physical act to be guilty of adultery. If you do it in your heart, God sees the heart. And in God's eyes, you're already guilty of that. David was guilty of adultery in his heart before he was ever guilty of adultery in his palace, and God saw it. All David needed was an opportunity to present itself in which he could fulfill what was going on in his heart without any apparent repercussions. And that day came. Her husband's out on the battlefield. David inquires, finds out she's on the battlefield, or he's on the battlefield. And he said, "Now's my opportunity. I can bring her over here to my palace. I can commit adultery with this woman that I've already got doing in my heart. And her husband's gone, and nobody will ever know about it. Nobody will ever know about it." And he did that, but lo and behold, she conceived a child. And so what happens then? He says, "Well, I've got to do something," leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time. But he has him put on the front line of the battlefield, and the battle assaulting an area where he knew men would be killed. And that man was killed and other soldiers were killed, and David thought, "Now I've got my murder covered up." But he didn't have any of it covered up. God knew about both of them. Amen. But all that was in his heart before it was ever done. But when the opportunity presented itself in which he thought, "I can get away with this and nobody will know about it," then he did it. Eventually David actually perceived what he thought was that opportunity to fulfill the lust that was harbored in his heart without any repercussions. And when he did, what was in his heart came out. That's why I said, what's in your heart, if presented with the right opportunity, in which you think there'll be no consequences, that in your heart will most likely come out. That's why David, when confessing his sin in Psalm 51:10, he prayed this. He said this, Psalm 51, you want to study what true confession of sin is, study Psalm 51. That's David's confession of this sin. But in that psalm, as he's confessing his sin, he says this in verse 10, "Created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You know what David's saying? I got a heart problem. I don't want you to just forgive me for what I've done. I need help with my heart. Created me a clean heart. Let me tell you, if David's heart had not been cleansed, he would have committed adultery again. And that's why so many confessions are so ineffective. It's because they do not deal with the source. They do not deal with the heart. Lord, forgive me of this. But it's still in your heart. And lo and behold, what happens? It may be the next day. It may be the next week. It may be a year from then. But it's still simmering in the heart. And eventually the opportunity is going to present itself. And boom, you're going to be back there again. And it becomes a pattern of life over and over and over. Why? Because the heart issue is never dealt with. David said, "Lord, created me a clean heart. If you don't, I know this, I'll be looking at some other woman and lusting after her. And I'll be doing the same thing again. Lord, I've got a heart problem." Oh my, we need to deal with the heart in confessing our sin. Now, back to my story. Back to the story in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, verses 57 to 58, the Lord Jesus had been arrested, brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes, the elders. These were the very people whom Jesus said were like whited sepulchres back in Matthew 23, 27, and 28. Their hearts were filled with hate for the Lord. They were covering it up. There were times that he said, "You're trying to kill me." And they said, "Oh, you're crazy. Who's trying to kill you?" "No, not us." Yes, they were. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They just did not have the opportunity. But now they were given what they perceived to be an opportunity to do what they had long wanted to do without any repercussions. They got the Lord Jesus Christ shut up inside late at night. Nobody can see what's going on in here. Now they can do what they wanted to do in their heart for some time. That is, they can torture and even seek to have the Lord Jesus Christ killed. Now the true condition of their hearts was about to be exposed. Now their hypocrisy is going to be revealed. And you see what they did. Now look at verse 67. Matthew 26, verse 67. Then, the Bible says, then, when they got him there all alone, nobody's up, nobody's there but just them. Then, the Bible says, they did what? They spit in his face. That had been in their hearts for a long time. It's just now the opportunity for the heart to be revealed. And so they spit in his face. Isaiah chapter 50. Listen to what the Bible says. This was a prophecy of what the Lord would go through. In verses 5 and 6, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." The Lord knew this was going to happen. It had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And now they've got the opportunity to do what they want to do. They're spitting in His face. Now, spitting in someone's face was, and still is, one of the most disgracing, disgusting things that you can do to another person, is it not? You can do a lot of things to somebody and get away with it. But when you spit in their face, that's like you've just crossed the line. More than likely, they're going to retaliate. This past week in the New York Post website, or on the New York Post website, they told the story of this rather large man, and had another website had a video of it. But this rather large man, he reportedly spit on a much smaller man who was an employee at Walmart. You may have seen it. They showed it, this large man pushing the buggy into this fellow and so forth, but they said that he also spit on him. And this fellow, he's much smaller than the man that did that. He's wanting to fight, and others are holding him back, and so the man turns around and he's walking off. And as he's walking off, they let the guy go, and lo and behold, he runs up on the guy, wham, with one punch in the back of the head, knocks him cold on the floor. Now, why was that man that upset? I guarantee you, if he had worked at Walmart long, he had put up with a lot of junk. The man spit in his face. The man spit on him. And lo and behold, he said, I can't take that. Now, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Before this crowd, some estimate it was as many as 100 people that were present. And here they are, they, not just one or two, they, plural, they are spitting in his face. And in my mind, I see this happening here. One after another, they walk up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they place their faces close to his face. And they hawk a big gob up. And they spit on his face. Another one comes up. Another one comes up. 5 men do it. 10 men do it. 40 men do it. 50 men do it. Maybe as many as 100 men did it. And when they finished, our Lord's face, it didn't just have a little bit of spittle over here on one cheek. Our Lord's face would have been dripping with the spittle from the mouths of these highly educated, well-dressed, very refined, very respected, leading citizens of the community. Because now what's in their heart has an opportunity to come out and they don't think there'll be any repercussions. And so they're spitting in his face. But then notice what else they did. The Bible says they buffeted him. The word buffet, here's what it means. It means to rap or to pound with a fist. I mean, they're pounding him. Bam, bam, bam. Beating with their fist. Blow after blow by fist of grown men as he was being bruised for our iniquities, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He would bruise for our iniquities. And they're beating him and pounding him with their fist. Isaiah 52:14 says this of the Lord, that of what he would look like when he went to Calvary. It says, and many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Could you imagine what a man would look like if he has been buffeted, been pounded, and with men's fists, one after another, beaten in the face, beaten perhaps in the upper torso, hit in the stomach? Could you imagine what he would look like? Why, his head would be swollen like some kind of melon or something. His eyes would be all but swollen shut, maybe even swollen shut at times. Could you imagine? He would look like a giant bruise there. No wonder Isaiah said that many were astonished at his visage. Then the Bible says they smote him with the palms of their hands as well. The smite with the palms of their hands, that's what we'd simply call slap. Pam, pam. Spit, pound, slap, spit, beat him with a fist, slap him with the hand there. Imagine the sting of each slap. And as they slapped him, verse 68 says, they mocked him. Apparently he was blindfolded at least for part of this torture. And they're challenging him. Tell us who did that. Or perhaps they were coming up behind him on the backside and slapping him across the back of the head. Tell us who hit you there, Lord. Perhaps they thought his eyes were so swollen that he could not see. But they're mocking him and making fun of him. This was all in their hearts for years. And now it's coming out. Now it's coming out. The Lord has said, you're like white as sepulchers. You look good on the outside. Could you imagine what it would have been like if somebody in the community, perhaps some child, some teenager, had been able to peek into that room that night? They would have been shocked. These are the people that we so highly respect. These are the most highly educated people of our society. These are the ones that are well dressed. These are the ones that are in positions of authority. These are the ones that have the responsibility of determining what is right and wrong when there's questions in our minds about it. These are people that we look up to when we go to the temple and when we go to our synagogues. Now look at what they're doing. Who would have ever thought that they could do such a thing like that? Oh, the Lord knew it all the time. The Lord knew it all the time. But others would have been shocked if they'd been able to see what was going on by these men that they so highly respected. They would have been stunned. Now, let me ask you this. What does the Lord see in your heart this morning? Huh? I'm glad that we're in a part of a church that still believes you ought to fix up a little bit when you go to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. That you ought to dress up, not down. And we don't do that for show. And we don't look down on anybody that doesn't have as good as somebody else. But we believe that we'll respect the Lord. But you know something? Sometimes, even as we dress to show respect for the Lord, it can cover up a wicked, wicked heart, can it not? And what is it that the Lord sees in your heart this morning? We all need to, with the help of the Holy Spirit of God and in the light of the Word of God, we need to ask ourselves this question. What does God see in my heart this morning? Not what my heart's telling me is there, but what does God see there? We need to seek His cleansing before the filth in our heart bears its fruit in our lives. And if it's already bearing that fruit, we need to do more than say, Lord, get rid of this sin. Forgive me of that sin. We need to get down to the root of the matter. Lord, cleanse my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Lord, help me. I've got a heart problem. A heart problem. Over and over I've seen people, they get involved in something and they'll swear it off, get on the altar, and then lo and behold, the next week they're right back in the same thing. You know why? They got the same heart. The same heart. Then that night, not only were the hearts of those well-respected men exposed, but the heart of God was also exposed there that night. And His heart, instead of filled with hatred, was filled with love. His heart was filled with long-suffering. His heart was filled with forgiveness because He stood there and He took it all. He stood there and He took it all. This is the one who whenever He just said a word or two in the Garden of Gethsemane, the whole crowd fell over. All He's got to do is say a word and it's done. But instead He took there. Why? Because He realized this is essential to me paying for their sins. It's essential. And so we see the heart of God, a heart of love, a heart of long-suffering, a heart of forgiveness. Now I want you to think about this. There was a man in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord was arrested by the name of Malchus. You remember Simon Peter pulled his sword out, took a swipe at Malchus, missed his head but cut his ear off. And the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ took and healed that man's ear. You know who Malchus was? He was the servant of the high priest. Where do you think Malchus was at that night? He's the servant of the high priest. This is happening at the palace of the high priest. Malchus is obviously there. And here's Malchus standing over to the side. And he's watching this. This is the man that healed my ear. This is the man that's done so much for me just within the last few hours. And this is the way they're treating him. Wouldn't you think that Malchus would have said, Hey, I can't let this go. If you're going to do that to him, you're going to have to go through me. But Malchus didn't do that, did he? He just stood there and let them mock him, abuse him, spit on him, belittle him. Now let me ask you, they're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Think about what the Lord's done for you. Think about what the Lord's done for you in the span of years that you've lived on this earth. Think about what the Lord's done for you in the last year. My, you're alive. Think about what the Lord's done for you in the last month. Think about what the Lord's done for you in the last week. Think about what the Lord's done for you in the last few hours. You're breathing, are you not? You probably had a good breakfast. You're probably looking forward to, you know, got some money in your pocket or a credit card. You're going to go get a good lunch. Think about what the Lord's done for you. Will you walk out of here without identifying yourself with Him this morning? Malchus obviously did that after all God had done for him. He must have had a hard heart. He must have had a hard heart. If you walk out of here this morning rejecting the Christ that went through all of this to save you from your sins, what does it say about your heart? You walk out of here dressed, colognes, perfumed, all meet. But man, what must your heart be like if you'll walk away from somebody who's been so good to you? Let's stand.